We're going to continue in Acts this morning. When it was 1993, this poster came out. 93 was a good time. I still had hair. I was going to school when it didn't get in the way of my rock climbing and snowboarding and other things. And this company, No Fear, anyone remember No Fear? A few of you? They came out, and if you can't see clearly, there is a human sticking sideways off that rock. A gentleman by the name of Dan Osman, and he was known for his crazy feats of free soloing, which is the really wise decision to climb large rocks without a partner and without a rope. So here he is in the Needles in California, not only climbing without a rope, but decides to sort of flag his whole body off the side of this rock. And this is this iconic image that really was the face of this company, No Fear. And at the bottom, you can't see it well, unfortunately, but there was this line, "Don't let your fears stand in the way of your dreams." And that line, along with this picture, I imagine probably sold quite a few clothes. But as I think about that idea of don't let your fears stand in the way of your dreams, whether or not you have any interest in rock climbing, it's just true that we all have these moments in life. We use the term regret sometimes, that we might look back with a tinge of sorrow, recognize, you know, there was something I really could have done, but I backed off. I was afraid. I didn't act on it. Don't let your fears stand in the way of your dreams. A few years later, another Dan Osman-like character came onto the climbing scene, and this is Dean Potter. Yeah, so I feel too when I see this. He's almost at the top of El Capitan in Yosemite, so he's almost 3,000 feet off the ground. And again, you notice he has no rope. This is not a Tom Cruise movie where they've like airbrushed that out. This is his reality. He had this ability to climb giant rocks by himself. This is a climb that takes a lot of people 3 or 4 days to do. He'd do it in a few hours without any equipment, essentially. Not only did that, but he also pushed the limits in what's called slacklining. Has anyone been on a slackline? They're really awesome and humbling. It's like a tightrope, but it's made out of webbing, and it moves a lot more than a tightrope. So here's Dean. This is kind of a well-known image. On a slackline, of course, he had to take it way up in the air. They call it highlining. They actually do it over at Smith Rock. If you go over there anytime during the climbing season and you look up in the air, there's a few places where there's these crazy people doing this. And here's Dean on a slack line with no safety whatever. In fact, he was a little out there. He not only climbed rocks without ropes, but he climbed the Eiger in Germany and decided to make it safe by wearing a base jumping rig. So if he fell, his big line in this movie was, "Now I turn dying into flying." Unfortunately, that's actually how he passed away, was base jumping off of things. But these kind of characters really were compelling to me and still are. Some of you might, the big question might be like, why? Like, why would anyone in their right mind do this? Which is probably a legitimate question. But the compelling question to me is how? How? How does a human being... How does somebody continue to function in that environment? Like, how do you not get crippled with fear and fall off? How do you do this? This is a really compelling question to me. If you don't climb, I'll tell you that just tying into a rope at the base of something 1,000 feet or so is this incredible lonely feeling. Because you're like face-to-face in this moment with this sense of overwhelming commitment. In fact, when climbers talk about climbing big walls, that's the really big walls, they talk about how the hardest movement oftentimes is the first one getting off the ground, because it's just this overwhelming weight of all the what-ifs. What if I freak out? What if I can't do something? What if, what if, what if? And there's this sense of commitment. And I will tell you in all honesty, I've a couple of my intended big wall climbs, I've not made it off the ground because I've just been wrecked with like emotion, because even though I know I can physically do it, it's terrifying. So how does somebody like a Dean Potter or Dan Osman, today there's a guy, Alex Holnold, he's the hotshot free solo guy that in 24 hours he climbed the three biggest walls in Yosemite without a rope. One of them he did in the dark with a headlamp. Like, there's a big why question there, but how? How do people live and have the ability to exist in that kind of risk? I ask that question because the deeper question for us this morning is, what if we could tap into that type of ability in our lives as followers of Jesus? What would it look like to have that ability to engage with risk, to engage with fear, as obedient followers of Jesus? This morning, as we continue in Acts, we're not going to talk about climbing rocks, but we are talking about the life Jesus offers to you and me, this crazy, fulfilling, thrilling life of seeing God at work through us, seeing God use us in the lives of other people. By the way, I would say this is way more valuable and way more exciting, in fact, than any summit you're going to get to climbing. And in a sense, I think the line on the No Fear poster speaks to something very real that I want for us to address this morning. How do we allow our fears to stand in the way, not of our dreams, but in the way of living the life Jesus is calling us to? How do we let our fears stand in the way of walking in obedience with Jesus? I'd love for you to turn in Acts chapter 13, if you brought your Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's probably one in the back of the seat in front of you. As I often say, you're welcome to just grab the Bible from the person next to you. They won't mind. But Acts chapter 13, and we're going to try to do this flyover this morning, really of two chapters, Acts 13 and 14. And we pick up here in Acts 13, if you've got your Bible and want to turn there, reading about this church in Antioch. If you're with us a couple weeks ago, we were introduced to this church in Antioch. And let's just pick up and read the first three verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping, probably not unlike us, they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we get the beginning here of this adventure, this journey. We know it as Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas traveling together. Part of the way, John Mark was with them. Unfortunately, it sounds like a little ways into the trip, he bailed on them and left. And it left a rift relationally. But if you remember, Luke told us in chapter 11 that Antioch was really the first church comprised intentionally of people who were both of a Jewish heritage and people who were referred to as Gentile. That is, people who were from the Greek and Roman cultural background, but also those beliefs, that world system. Antioch was also the first place, if you'll remember, that these followers of Jesus were called Christians. And Antioch is fascinating in its diversity. Even among the teachers and prophets that are mentioned in these first verses, we know we're talking of people with different skin tones. The gentleman nicknamed Niger probably was from Africa, probably very dark-skinned. A couple of these are Mediterranean people, Middle Eastern people. They didn't all look the same. We also have people apparently of different socioeconomic backgrounds. This team includes someone who's a lifelong friend of Herod, highly positioned, and yet also it includes Barnabas, who is a Levite, meaning he probably didn't even own any land. But what's important about Antioch is that this is the first recorded church sending out missionaries into the ends of the world to go and specifically reach people who weren't Jewish in background and share the message of Jesus with them. Now, this is what's going to lie ahead. This is a map of the time of the New Testament. This whole area up here is modern-day Turkey. Down here is Israel. Jerusalem's right here. This is a place called Aleppo. You may have heard of Aleppo with the conflict going on in the Middle East. And Antioch's right here in Syria. So their journey, Paul and Barnabas, are going to take a boat to Cyprus. They're going to walk across Cyprus. They're going to take a boat up into Turkey. They're going to travel up this long valley between some mountains at the back of a mountain range and travel a number of countries or cities, and then they're going to come back. It's about a 1,400-mile trip, some by boat, most of it on foot. These guys are sent out to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who haven't heard it. Now, you got to understand, they go without cell phones. Okay? That doesn't sound like a big deal. I actually went on a climbing trip with a buddy of mine a couple of years ago, climbing some big stuff. And the part that really was hard was we went remote area into the Wind River Range. We had no cell phone service. There was no one else around. And it was this really cut off, lonely feeling that made it really terrifying to do anything because like nobody would know if we got hurt, right? Well, that's the reality. No cell phones, no credit cards, no real support system of any type, just God's leading and each other, which I think would actually be really scary, right? But they head out, and When they return, which is probably 2 years later, pretty long trip, the report that they give sounds really good. In fact, we'll just skip right to the end so we see how this turns out. Acts chapter 14, if you want to notice, in verse 25, let's just look at this little tiny snippet that gives us this report. It says, this is the tail end of their trip. They've spoken the word in Perga. This was still up in Turkey. They went down to Italia. It was a port town. That's where they catch the ship to go back to Antioch. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. In verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, if you can imagine this big moment of celebration, these teachers who are remarkable people, who are respected, who the Holy Spirit set them apart, the church has sent them out, supported them on this journey. Now it's almost 2 years later. They gather the church together when they get back, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I imagine this was an awesome celebration. There were probably a whole lot of stories being told, a lot of excitement, this sense of God's goodness. God has done great things. They didn't just have high adventure, but it's clear that again and again and again, they saw God at work in what was going on. I wonder this morning, how many of us would like to see God at work through our lives? Like, that's kind of a, if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope, you know, that's like a hand-raised question. Like, if you're not there, we should probably talk afterwards. Because if you're following Jesus, I think all of us have this sense, this desire that we want to see God at work in our lives. We want to see God doing things through us that our lives have effect on the kingdom. We want to know that God's at work. But if we're honest this morning, I think for some of us, and maybe all of us are at this place at times, the idea of God doing marvelous things in our lives might feel as remote as the chances that I'm going to go free solo a big granite wall. It just doesn't seem like it's going to happen. So what is it that allowed Paul and Barnabas to take this trip? It's a similar question to the one I opened with, of what is it that allows people to climb walls without ropes? Now, there's the obvious aspect that we have recorded that there was God's divine leading, but yet there's something additionally that I think we need to touch on this morning. Three ideas really that, when embraced and faced with honesty, I think make a tremendous impact on our faithfulness to Jesus. But again, how many of us would like to see God at work through us? I think most of us would. So I think of this scene along this trip, and we're not going to look at all the detail of these two chapters, but there's a scene in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas have essentially hiked from Antioch down to Seleucia, where they got on a boat. They set sail to the eastern shore of Cyprus. This is, by the way, where we begin to hear of Saul as Paul, not because his name got changed, but because as he goes out into the Roman and Greek world to speak to people, instead of using his Jewish name, Saul, named after a great king, well, king of great moments, he now goes by his Roman name, which is Paul. So they probably, once they hit Cyprus, they probably travel by foot more than 100 miles to go from the eastern shore to the western. They come to the city of Paphos, and they're summoned by this guy, Sergius Paulus. He's the Roman proconsul, the political leader, the local ruler. And he wants these two guys to come tell him about Jesus. And there's an individual in this story that goes by the name Elymas. He's a magician. He feels threatened by what's happening. He had the ear of this proconsul, and he didn't want somebody else to have it. And so he tries to get in the way and mess this up. And this crazy scene unfolds. This is in Acts chapter 3, picking up in verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, that's the first time we get that mention of his name, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. This is this Elymas. Says some really strong words. He says, "You son of the devil," I don't recommend using this line unless God's really leading, by the way. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" By the way, he's saying this to a guy who has the ear of the most powerful guy on the island. This could go really badly. I don't recommend you go grab somebody with great power and authority, unless God's really clearly leading you to do this, and say, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." And then it gets crazy. "Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. this magician, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And notice what happens. Then the proconsul got his attention. He believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. No big deal. Paul just sees God cause this guy to go blind. The ruling authority comes to faith in Jesus. And by the way, when we first read the story, we might be tempted to read it as though Paul's like, well, he does say, you son of the devil. I mean, it doesn't sound real nice, but it may sound almost like this like lightning bolt from heaven moment, like we're going to get you and cause you to go blind. But remember, how did Saul come to faith? Quite likely, he was remembering what happened to him and understanding the way he experienced God working. And I, reading between the lines, I think his intent for Elymas isn't to destroy him or to ruin his life, but actually hoping he'll come to faith. I think this is actually an act of love. Pretty hard one, but love next nonetheless. Again, how many of us would love to see God at work through our lives? Maybe not causing blindness in people, but in visible ways, in ways that we just recognize and we have an assurance that God is at work and he's working through me in the lives of people. Now, there are a few misconceptions that we tend to latch on to that I think stand in the way of us living this adventurous and full life that Jesus invites us into. And one of the things I would say is, you know, it's really tempting when we read the stories in the scriptures to just assume, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. Get to know some missionaries. Get to know people who are working in really difficult, scary, dangerous places. And listen to their stories. And you find out that it's in a lot of those difficult and terrifying places that God's absolutely still doing things like this in remarkable ways. But there's this misconception I think we come on that maybe we wouldn't say it out loud, but this is kind of how we live sometimes. We live by this belief that God works in comfort. Right? Comfort is what we seek. In fact, we have a whole variety of foods, right, that we call comfort foods because like they make us feel good. We tend towards wanting comfort. Now, understand that if Elymas was successful in turning the proconsul against Paul, especially after the things that he said, they probably weren't going to walk away afterwards. It was going to go really badly for them. They faced serious potential problems. And yet it's in this moment that God's at work. And this is really the reality. By the way, comfort wasn't that fill in the blank on your bulletin. There's just this difficult truth that we have to face into if we read the scriptures. There's a continued theme from front to back that where God works in the most remarkable ways is almost always in difficulty. That God works in difficulty. In my own story, I can tell you some of the most significant faith nurturing and forming moments for Jen and I, certainly in our marriage, have been the places of most difficulty where it felt like we're at the end of our rope. And for some reason, when we're there, we can more easily recognize God at work than the fact that God's still at work the whole time, but when we're comfortable, maybe our eyes just aren't open to it. But we have to face into this reality that God works in difficulty. God works in difficulty. And you remember that great report that comes at the end of chapter 14. This was this awesome journey. We saw God doing all of these things. Well, we need to notice that the journey includes this story. This is in Acts chapter 14, if you want to turn there, picking up in verse 15 or 19. They're traveling now through Turkey. They've been on foot for quite some time. And this problem arises, a very real one. Actually, it's been brewing. Comes to a head at this point. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch. Now, this is Antioch and Pisidia. This is not the Antioch they started in. There's another Antioch. I know it's confusing. Up in the realm of Galatia and Turkey where they're at work. One of the towns they had come into and shared the gospel with. And it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, another town nearby that they had gone through and shared the gospel. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Now, this is not a drug use moment. This is people so angry and so enraged and inflamed with hate that they're picking up stones to kill him. This is brutal. They stone Paul and they drag him out of the city. They've apparently hit him with enough stones that there was great effect because they believed he was dead. In verse 20, reads, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, and what did he do? He entered the city. I'd be running the other way, probably. Or at least like asking them to drag me the other way or something. So says he rose up and he went back in the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe, which is another town up the way from where they were. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, this place that he got stoned, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, these places this mob was from, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I think they understood that. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed to them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's crazy. Now again, if we go back to this little map that hopefully you can see some, this is Antioch and Pisidia. So distance is really hard to get here. This is, again, they've walked for quite a ways. They got off a boat here. They came up. This is Antioch and Pisidia. This is Iconium. This is Lystra where he gets stoned. This is Derbe. There's a whole mountain range here. So when you're up here, really the only way back out is to come the way you came. So they've gone up to the foot of this U of mountains. To get back home, they've got to go back through all the places where this trouble has developed. And from this point on, this mob starts to develop that's following them, and they try to get Paul in Iconium. It doesn't work. And so by the time they get to Lystra, they're throwing rocks at the dude to kill him. Like, there is a hateful mob that wants to end the lives of Paul and Barnabas. And yet they continue on up to Derbe. They share the gospel. And then instead of, like, running for the hills, they come back down, and they continue in these very difficult places to tell people about Jesus. There's a reality that I think we see referenced numerous times in Scripture, that often it seems we're more able to see God at work visibly when things are difficult. But yet we tend to avoid difficulty at all costs because we want comfort. And so there's tension there. We have to face into that reality that in order to have our lives be of use for the kingdom, we have to be willing to step into difficulty. Our world has changed quite a bit, even in my lifetime, to where one of the interesting things that's happened in our culture is we have a much greater expectation of personal safety and comfort. I was thinking on this today. When I was born, which, you know, wasn't like the 1700s or anything, my parents had like a 71 Blazer. As a baby, they laid me on a blanket on the floor behind the front seats. There was no baby seat. I remember when seatbelt laws came into being. I rode numerous bicycles, skateboards, all of these things without any concept that I should wear a helmet. Right? By the way, I'm all for helmets. I'm all for seatbelts. But one of the side effects of an increased belief that we're safe is that we have this expectation that we should always be safe, that we shouldn't face threats, that we should be secure. And there's, unfortunately, there is some fallout from seatbelts and helmets, that we have this expectation that life's supposed to be safe. But it's not. It's not. Paul got up after near death. The next day goes right back to telling people about Jesus. Travels further up the valley where he's kind of closed in, goes to Derbe, continues to do this. Probably the crowd's still looking for him when they realize he isn't actually dead. And then they come back through the city a second time. There's another reality I want us to just consider. And I think we operate as though this is true. Faith requires assurance. Now, I'm not talking about theology here. I'm talking about, I'm not actually going to step out in faith until I know it's going to work out. I need the assurance that it's going to all come together. In fact, this whole idea of calling, especially when we talk about ministry, I think we have an assumption oftentimes that God fills in like all the blanks and gives us the whole like trip itinerary and all of that before we take a step out and go. And I can tell you from my personal experience, it absolutely has not worked that way. It's been a matter of like, Jen and I are pretty sure this is what God's saying, and it's been confirmed in some ways, and like maybe to other people it's even obvious, but it's not to me. And there's not assurance. In fact, just to be perfectly open, I'll share with you, when we came back to North Park 6 years ago, we're in our seventh year, right? Just a little more than 6 years ago. We were on the East Coast. Just to be very transparent, we were part of a church plant. I was part of a church planting network. kind of the hip group of people to be with, had some opportunity ahead of us, and we got asked to consider coming to North Park, this place we love. This is home. If you don't know, I grew up here. We got married here. It's a beautiful thing to get to come back. But there was a reality that North Park had had some really, really rough years. And if everybody showed up, I think there was like 25 people here. And from a professional standpoint, I had to deal with the fact that if we came and weren't successful in leading, this might be my last job in ministry. Right? Because it's really hard to put on your resume as a pastor, like, I closed the church. Right? And I'll be open with you, there was some fear in that. There was some uncertainty in that. I'd love to say that I was this bold, you know, conqueror of great faith, but the reality was my wife had to confront me and say, Aaron, we moved all the way across the country to come start a church with a group of people we didn't know. What are you worried about? So I listened, and we came here, which is good. But here's the reality. Faith requires risk. Now, not like don't tie into a rope and do something stupid risk, but there's a reality that faith and risk are synonymous. Faith, by nature, is doing the unseen and trusting it's going to work out. Faith requires risk. There is no other way around this. In fact, I think of the words of Jesus, and three of the gospel writers at least communicate this idea, these conversations Jesus would have with his disciples. Here he's talking to them, and just hear his words. Hear the expectations that Jesus sets for those who follow him. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts. This is the idea they're going to arrest you. They will flog you in their synagogues. Flogging is being beaten with a whip with bones on the end of it. It sounds horrible. This is the expectations that Jesus sets for his followers. Sounds awesome. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you to you in that hour. By the way, I don't know that's what I would be anxious about. I think I might be anxious about the whips and the pain coming and all of that. But Jesus says, don't be anxious, because in those moments which he's promising are going to come for his followers, you'll be given the words to say. And he says, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, when I think about these words of Jesus, I want to have those moments where it's just so crystal clear that it's not Aaron speaking, but it's God's Spirit speaking through me. The difficulty is Jesus promises those kinds of moments when we're getting flogged and beaten and arrested and life is difficult. I think the core ability that sets apart the Dan Osmonds, the Dean Potters, the Alex Honnolds, these guys that take crazy risk, is just their ability to live with risk, their ability to see it for what it is and not be frozen by it. I think along with that, the only reason someone would start climbing a 3,000-foot wall with no rope on is not just because they're less of a coward than I am, but something in them believes it's worth it, that there's a reward worth the risk. In fact, Dean Potter was interviewed, and he would talk about when he was slacklining and when he was climbing, the reason he was sort of addicted to it was he felt most alive in those moments. He felt like he was more in touch with the world and life and present right now, because there was nothing else you could think about or you'd get hurt. And so he did it because he believed the reward was there that was worth it. Until we become comfortable with risk, with the risk of actually living like Jesus and walking in obedience to his call to be his witnesses, and until we believe the reward is worth the risk, it's just the reality we're not going to get off the ground any quicker than I'm going to go free solo LCAP tomorrow. Right? By the way, I don't believe the reward is worth it. That's why I don't go do it. That, and it's really scary. We need to face the truth that God works in difficulty, that may be the place we need to be able to recognize that God's at work. And we need to come face honestly with this truth that faith requires risk. We can't believe for a moment that God is calling us into a life of comfort and of risk-free existence. And I say that and repeat that because in our culture, those things are virtues. Those are things we highly value and we gravitate towards, but God doesn't promise them. The problem is difficulty and risk are things we avoid. And comfort is one of the primary things we seek. Perhaps this is at the heart of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew, when Jesus says, not to worry about things like food and clothes. These are the comforts of life. But he says instead, seek first the kingdom of God and all this will be added. And that sounds really good, like God's going to give it all to me, right? We like that part. We've got to remember how he opens the message. He opens the Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when you're reviled, when people persecute you and say all sorts of evil about you because of Jesus, for great is your reward in heaven. He opens with this picture of reward, of this picture of setting the expectations. And so there's a question that I think we have to honestly face into in our faith of, is the reward worth the risk? Do we believe that? Because I think when we do, we find ourselves acting on that belief. One more thing. I want us to understand who it was who tried to kill Paul. Again, this has to do with getting our expectations correct. The people trying to kill Paul were the religious people. They were his people. Apparently, this legalism infiltrated the same churches in those cities that he was working with, as we'd see later in Paul's letter to the Galatians. If I go back to the map here, you notice this blue area is called Galatia. You have a letter in the New Testament to the churches of Galatia called Galatians, pretty clever name. There's some argument, some believe, just to be very upfront, if I can get back to my slide. Some would hold that the churches that was written to was actually up here because of how they read something in Acts 16. But the fact that Barnabas is mentioned a number of times in the letter and a number of other internal evidences really suggests that it's likely these very same churches that we read of this missionary journey on that Paul then writes the letter of Galatians to. Now, if you're familiar with Galatians, it's a very striking letter. It's different than most of Paul's writing. The letter opens with him saying, usually Paul opens with a greeting and some little statement about the gloriousness of God, and then like this prayer of how much I love you and I'm praying for your good. Well, he opens saying, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. There's a very different tone. He's frustrated, he's concerned, he's worried. And the issue at hand is that in these churches, there's this legalism that's rampant. That people are applying their culture and their expectations and their understanding of some rules to anyone who would follow Jesus and saying, just following Jesus isn't enough. You also have to kind of buy into the way we see the world and do all the stuff we say you should do and not do all the stuff we say you shouldn't. Through the history of the church, much in the same way we gravitate towards comfort and security, our history tells us that again and again and again and again, we gravitate towards expecting things of others, requiring them, that aren't necessarily required by Jesus. By the way, we do that in our culture today. We have some American culture pieces that we subtly require of people if they're going to follow Jesus. We have things that we make taboo that Jesus didn't make taboo. As a result of what was going on here in Galatia, these groups of people essentially became off limits. There was this division, there was judgment internal in the church. And the way that works out in our lives sometimes is that there are groups of people that become off limits for us as believers. And we end up sometimes not intending to, but because of a sense of propriety, we actually end up avoiding the very people God might be calling us to. Right? And you can probably think through some of the ways that works in our world. But there's this reality, I've said this a couple times as we've gone through Acts, the gospel is scandalous. Don't believe otherwise. Not only is the gospel this message that God loves us so much, not that he gave us a new set of rules to upkeep so he could like forgive us and like us, but God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross and take on the penalty of our sin that we could be forgiven, even though we don't deserve it. That's the idea of grace. It's a scandalous message that God would act that way because now people are getting into heaven that are scumbags. Right? While people who seem to live really good lives, what's up for them? There's some scandal in that. There's scandal in a church when people who come from really messy places but respond to Jesus but still carry some of their mess with them. That can become a scandal in a church. Well, wait a second. Like, I'm really glad you accepted Jesus, but let me tell you how you should dress when you show up to church on Sunday morning. Right? Those subtle things start to happen. And so it's not just out in the world and those who don't follow Jesus, the gospel is scandalous, but actually sometimes in the church it's scandalous. Did you hear so-and-so was talking to? Did you hear where they went Friday night? We've addressed this as we've gone through Acts, but this is part of the reality. Paul and Barnabas were a scandal. And the communities they came into, the people who should have received them, who were their own, who were most like them, saw them as a scandal. We have to understand and have that as an expectation that as we follow Christ, we're going to experience the same. I would submit to you this morning, to us, that if you and I can face honestly these realities, that God works in difficulty, that faith requires risk, and that the gospel is scandalous, if we can look those things in the face, be honest about them, they're hard. They're really hard. I don't want to be a scandal. I want people to like me. I want people to approve of me. I don't want life to be risky. I want to know it's going to all work out. Right? I don't want difficulty. But if we can look those things in the eye honestly and say, this is sort of the set of expectations that Jesus has set for us as he calls us to be obedient to him, then what happens when we're honest about those things is we come to a place of opportunity where we can choose to say yes in a different way to the life that Jesus is calling us to. We can look those things in the eye and say, yeah, they're terrifying. I don't want to experience those things. But if that's what it takes, I'll say yes to that. And when we come to that place, I find it's much easier to embrace difficulty that comes. It's easier to live a life of faith that involves risk. Most of the time, it's easier to be a scandal. Sometimes it's still hard. But this is a type of life we see again and again and again that God works through in remarkable ways. And so if you raised your hands earlier, or maybe you just didn't want to raise your hand, but you would say yes to the question of, I want to see God at work in remarkable ways through my life. We need to understand this is the expectation set that comes with that. That we're saying yes to being willing to endure difficulty. We're saying yes to risk. We're saying yes to, even if it's necessary, being a scandal. Again, our calling, we really share with the disciples. This is at the end of Matthew. If you've gone to church very much, you're probably familiar with these words. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This assumption, it's as you're going. The assumption is you're actually going to go. Make disciples of all nations, all places. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is our calling as followers of Jesus. This is it. This is the life Jesus beckons us into. And yet, sometimes comfort sounds better than difficulty. Sometimes the risk is just kind of scary. Sometimes we want to be liked. And all of those things kind of get in the way of saying yes to this calling sometimes. I want to give some suggestions this week on how to wrestle with these things with me. First, I would really encourage you. There's no way to adequately cover the story in Acts 13 and 14. It's an amazing story of adventure. I would really encourage you to read that this week. And a couple things to do as you read. There's some great online tools. There's a website called Blue Letter Bible, has some commentaries and tools. Bible.org is another one. But you can also like Google Maps or Google Earth. Anyone have Google Earth? You can actually look up Paul's first missionary journey and do like a fly through the area. Because I think when we see these are real places, that this isn't like a fairy book story from a long time ago, but we actually get a sense of the distance and the difficulty. You know, it comes to life. This is an amazing story. Amazing story. And it's also held out to us as an example of what
faith in Jesus can look like. So I would encourage you this week, first of all, to just read Acts 13 and 14, find some resources to kind of dive in when you come across these funny name places or people names that don't roll off the tongue. Find some tools to find out where those places are and who those people are. If you need some, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But also, to take some risk. To take some gospel risk. You're probably not going to jump on a plane this week and go to the Sudan to share the gospel because of this message this morning. Unless God did something really cool in the last 20, 30 minutes that I don't know anything about. But we move in a direction of obedience to Jesus, often in small steps. So let me give you a really great one. I would bet this week, whether it's a coworker, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, someone is going to come to you and share something really cruddy going on in their life, or something they're afraid of, or something they're upset about. Here's a risk. Ask if you can pray with them. Some interesting data. Very few people say no to that. And you'd be amazed what switches in a relationship when someone invites you to pray with them. This is a little gospel risk. It's just that when you hear someone this week sharing a difficulty in their marriage, a problem, or whatever it is, that's like a little cue going off, okay? You want to take a little gospel risk, put your hand on their shoulder and say, could we pray for that right now? Would that be okay? See how it goes. Take some risk. Maybe taking risk for you this week could be just being more generous. There's a reality. Jesus talks a lot about money. Jesus says that money's a big deal because our hearts are tied to it. It's a barometer of what we value and what's important. And we like to hang on to it, don't we? I think that's pretty universal. So maybe risk is just being generous in a way you haven't been generous before. And giving of your resources is God's leading to bless someone. Maybe that brings an opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe it's just being generous because someone has a need. And you want to act like Jesus would. Maybe this week, gospel risk looks like talking to someone about Jesus. It probably won't be comfortable. Maybe that's risk that God's inviting you into this week. It encouraged us to maybe jot down some of these thoughts and think about, what does it look like for me as a follower of Jesus to embrace these realities that God works in difficulty, that faith requires risk, that I might be scandalous as I share the gospel. And take a step of gospel risk this week. Whether it's praying with a friend, whether that's sharing about Jesus, whether that's being generous, maybe it's something else, maybe it's forgiving someone you don't want to. That happens, right? We experience that sometimes. But maybe this morning there's also this reality that a risk of faith for you is just giving Jesus a shot. Trying to figure out who Jesus is. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? If that's where you're at this morning, I'd really encourage you, grab the Gospel of John and start reading the story about Jesus. One of the things Greg's reminded me of a number of times, I think it's Dallas Willard who said this, right? Like, if you're not ready to believe in Jesus, how about you just try, like, following his teaching and living the kind of life that he invites us to live and see how that goes and see if he's credible and trustworthy. Maybe that's a starting point. But can I ask you this week? I'm asking myself too. Could we lean out a little bit? Take a little risk in a new way. Not because we want to be thrill seekers, but because we desire to grow in our obedience to Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would allow us to take risks this week in faith. Help us to recognize opportunities to love people in your name, to tell people of you. Help us to recognize where our own desire for comfort might get in the way of that. Father, we want to experience the life that Jesus has invited us into, this full, abundant life. Even more so, we want to live lives of obedience. We want our lives to have impact in your kingdom. So we come before you this morning. We just ask you to be at work. We ask you to be at work in our expectations, that we would be more able this week to, in some small ways, embrace risk for the sake of loving the people around us in your name. God, for those who are here this morning who maybe don't know where they stand in faith, what it means to have faith in Jesus, I just pray as they read in John this week, they would have a clear sense of who Jesus is and what he calls us to, and a clear sense of your love for us and your desire to be in relationship with us. We love you. We ask that we would be growing even this week by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.